Let's take our Bibles once again and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 18 this morning. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Father, thank you that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He has died, but he is alive. He is risen for our justification. Thank you. We thank you, Father, that he lives now to make intercession for his people. And that even as we gather here this morning, Father, he is indeed interceding for us. And we know, Father, that when you hear the prayers of your Son, those are prayers you will answer. Father, we ask that your word would be made alive and effective for us this morning. Give us understanding. May we see Christ, Father, in his glory today. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we come again back to this same story, the story of the most amazing event that has ever taken place on planet Earth. The Son of God raised from the dead. We have met Mary before last week. We saw her at the tomb, and we find things here about Mary Magdalene and her contact with the risen Christ and her experience as she came first to the empty tomb. We find things here in the Gospel of John about that we find in none of the other Gospels. I think Mary must have told John about it personally. Everything about this account rings true to human nature as we know it. A weeping woman lingers by an empty tomb, wondering what has happened to the body of one that she had loved. When Jesus suddenly appears, she doesn't recognize him. And then she grips him so tightly that he has to tell her to let go. And the vignette ends then with this mourner turning into a missionary, going to declare that which she has come now finally to understand, that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, although Mary Magdalene plays an important role in the life of Christ, particularly in this resurrection account, as we mentioned last week, we know very little about her. She's one of a number of different women named Mary in the New Testament. And if we're not careful, we can get them confused because there's a lot of them just here at the tomb in various other accounts in the other Gospels. She came from the village of Magdala, which of course is where she gets her name, Magdalene. She was one of a group of women who became followers of Christ throughout his ministry, desired to hear him teach, kind of the hangers-on. As you understand, of course, as you read through the Gospels, there were lots of disciples of Jesus. We normally think of the 12, but that was just kind of the inner circle. Even among the 12, there were the three, James and John and Peter, and then you had the 12, and then there were others outside of the 12 who were considered to be disciples of Jesus, who would follow him and minister to him when they had opportunity. And so she was one of these who joined herself to the apostolic band. We're also told that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. So she is someone who had previously had great issues in her life, struggles that the demons were able to take advantage of. Apparently, great sin in her life that opened the door for this. Some people think that she was the woman caught in adultery mentioned in John chapter 8, but there's no evidence in the text to support that. That's simply tradition. Others suggest she was the sinful woman who anointed the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, but the scripture doesn't say that either. In church history, she became a symbol for repentant sinners who come to Christ from what we might call very checkered backgrounds. But again, that may be true, but there's nothing really in the text of Scripture about that. This much we do know, however, that when Christ set her free, he did so completely. She is proof that those whom the Son sets free are free indeed, just as you and I, if we be in Christ, are proof of that as well. She has been liberated from demonic bondage, and she followed him to the end. And so it came to pass that when our Lord hung on the cross, she was there, standing with Mary, his mother. When they took his body down from the cross, she was there. When they placed him in the tomb, she was there, according to Matthew 27. On Saturday evening, after the Sabbath had concluded, she purchased spices in order to anoint his body after his hasty burial when they had taken him down from the cross. Early on Sunday morning, before the sun comes up, we're told, she and other women ventured to the tomb there in the darkness, expecting to finish the job of anointing his body for burial. If we piece together the various accounts of resurrection morning, it seems that Jesus then rose from the dead sometime in the pre-dawn hours. There was an earthquake, the seal was broken, the stone was rolled away, and Christ came out of the tomb. The soldiers were knocked unconscious, and when they awoke, they fled in fear. And when the women found the tomb empty, they were confused and terrified. But the angels told them that Christ had risen from the dead, and they returned to tell the disciples who thought that the women were talking nonsense. Ladies, in the first century, you would not even be able to be a witness in a court of law. And that apparently spilled over into the mindset of the disciples. She's just a woman. She's hysterical. She's emotional. We can't believe anything she says. And yet, who did the Lord appear to first? To a woman, who then became the first one to declare, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Well, after the account that we saw last week, Mary Magdalene going to tell Peter and John that the tomb was empty, that's as far as she had gotten in her understanding. She was, of course, quite upset at that point. She didn't know what had happened. Resurrection was not yet in her thought process. She was thinking tomb robbers. And she went and told Peter and John, and Peter and John come and run there to the tomb and saw. And we read in verse 8 that the other disciple, that is probably John, saw and believed. Mary, meanwhile, returns to the tomb. And she is confused, bewildered, she's in shock, she's frightened, she's brokenhearted. It has not yet occurred to her that the empty tomb meant that Jesus had risen. It's often been said that Mary Magdalene was the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. She had seen, she was the first to see him alive, she was the first to hear his voice. The irony of the story is that when she saw him, she doesn't recognize him. But when the truth hits home, she becomes the first Christian evangelist. Christ bestowed this great honor on her. She loved him deeply and she loved him devotedly. In an article entitled "The Resurrection in an Age of Terror," the author points out that the resurrection is both good news but also terrifying news. It's good news that Jesus came back from the dead, of course, but it's terrifying news because the resurrection confronts us with the awful reality of death. The biblical accounts of the crucifixion stress that many people watched it from a distance. They wanted to see what was happening, but they didn't want to get too close. That's how most of us handle death. We want to keep it at arm's length. And at least in our age, we're able to do that pretty well. Death takes place most of the time other places, not in our own homes, right? We go to hospitals, we go to nursing homes. That's where people die. We work out and we lose weight and we lower our cholesterol and we try to do everything we can to stave off death and to make death something that isn't quite so real. But sometimes death does come and it knocks on our door. Sometimes death breaks down the door and comes barging in whether we like it or not, and it's never easy to deal with. Most of the time we can try to avoid it, postpone it, keep it far away from us, but eventually death comes and stares us in the face. That's why Mary is standing alone at the garden tomb before sunrise on that resurrection Sunday. Verses 11 through 13 tell us something about Mary's sorrow. She was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." If the tomb is empty, and she knew it was empty, why is she still there? Why did she go back? Well, if you've ever lost a loved one, then you know why she was there. She had loved Jesus in life, and nothing had changed now that he had died. She served him in life. She intended to serve him in death. She was there at the tomb alone because as far as her love for Christ was concerned, death changed nothing. There is rarely a day that goes by when at some point I don't think of my father. Many of you know what it's like to lose someone that you've loved. In your heart, you may even talk to the one who is gone and tell them again how much you miss them. If you've ever done that, then you know why Mary was there. She was having a difficult time coming to grips with the fact that this one that she loved was now dead. And now we find her there at the tomb and we find her weeping, and she weeps because the tomb is empty, and she weeps because she doesn't know where the body has gone. And it's ironic, isn't it, that what should have been good news broke her heart. We know that the tomb was empty, and we know that the empty tomb is a great and a wondrous thing. Yet Mary weeps. We know that the tomb is evidence of the fact that Jesus has risen, yet Mary weeps. And this should remind us that evidence alone will never persuade anyone. Unless the evidence is accompanied by proper understanding and an open heart and the work of the Spirit, no one will be changed. Jesus taught this very truth himself. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Keep your finger there in John and come back to Luke 16 with me for a few moments. I just want to recount this story for you again and show you what Jesus is teaching us there. There was a rich man, we're told, and he was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. That's evidence of how rich that he was. He was living in splendor, we're told, every day. But the contrast is given when Jesus introduces a poor man as well. This poor man's name was Lazarus. We don't get the name of the rich man, but Lazarus was the name of the poor man, and he would lay at the gate of this rich man's home, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, both of these men died, Jesus tells us. And the rich man goes to Hades and lifts up his eyes, verse 23, being in torment, sees Abram far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So the rich man is in torment. Lazarus is in peace and comfort in what is referred to as Abraham's bosom. And the rich man is not having a very enjoyable time. And so he's crying out, verse 24 says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And Abraham has to explain to the rich man that that's impossible, that once you end up in your final destination, there is no going back and forth between paradise and torment. Between us, verse 26 says, and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us. And so then he has another idea. Send Lazarus back to my father's house, because I've got brothers, and my brothers are going to end up in the same place that I am. I know their lives. Their lives are the same as mine was, and this is where they're going to end up. I don't want that to happen. Send Lazarus back to tell them and to warn them, because, the rich man assumes, if someone returns from the dead, they'll listen. That will get their attention. But Abraham says in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He replies, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Evidence alone will never persuade. Signs and wonders were done in the ministry of Christ from beginning to end. And there were those who saw them, there were those who acknowledged that he was a miracle worker, and they still would not follow him. Evidence alone will never persuade. For the unbeliever, it's not a matter of evidence, it's a matter of the will. The evidence must be correctly evaluated, and the unbeliever will never do that left to himself. He is unable to do that left to himself because his will is in bondage. It's not a matter of providing enough evidence, it's a matter of the unbelieving will being refusing to accept the evidence. Now, of course, Mary was not an unbeliever. She was not a skeptic. She has a different problem. Mary was simply a woman who was temporarily overwhelmed by circumstances. And this can get in the way of proper understanding as well. She had all the right facts, but in her grief, she jumped to the wrong conclusion. We often do the same thing. When faced with trials and unexplainable tragedy, we often weep over our circumstances when, if we had God's perspective on it, we wouldn't weep at all. But here is where the grace of God comes in. Here's where we need to remember what God remembers. Our Lord knows that we are but dust. He knows that we are frail and fallible. He knows that we are easily overwhelmed with the cares and circumstances of our lives. He knows that sometimes the events of our lives, sometimes our grief clouds our minds, and that as a result, there may be times when we forget what he has said. Isn't that what happened to Mary? No doubt she had heard, like the other disciples, Jesus teach about his death and his resurrection. And yet, like the other disciples, it didn't register. Here's the great thing about the grace of God. It is at times like that that our God remains patient with us and holds on to us. And he brings us through the confusion. And he brings us through the darkness until by his grace and by his Spirit, our minds begin to clear. And we remember what he has said, and we trust in him again. That's what we're finding here in the case of Mary. In verse 14 and 15, we read this, that when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, the obvious question here is, why didn't she recognize him? The text doesn't say, but several answers come to mind. First, certainly she was not expecting to see him. All of us have contexts in which we place people that we know. And we have people that we know from work or from the neighborhood or from church. And I know many of the people who attend our worship services, especially if they sit in the same place every Sunday. But let me run into one of these people out in the grocery store or the hardware store, and it might take me a moment or two to place them, because they're not in the right place. They're not in the right context. Soon after Fran and I moved here, a number of us marched together in the local Columbus Day Parade. We were handing out tracts as we went along the parade route. And as we approached the end of the route, I noticed an older couple standing by the side of the road, waving their arms and yelling my name. And I didn't have a clue who they were. It was a bizarre experience. And then it hit me. This was a couple from the church that we served in Michigan. And they had served with me in my ministry there for 3 years. I had been in their home. I knew them well. But when I saw them that day, it just didn't register. They didn't belong there. They were out of context. They belong in Michigan. What are you doing here in New York? You're not supposed to be here. And they were out visiting somebody else and knew where we were and stopped by to see us. And it was wonderful that they did that. But it just took a few minutes to sort things out in my mind. Certainly, for Mary, Jesus was out of context that morning. He's not supposed to be alive. I saw his dead body. But another reason may be that Jesus deliberately veiled his own identity. And this wouldn't be the only time he would do that, if that is indeed the case. He did it with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. It seems that Jesus did not want Mary, perhaps, to recognize him at first so he could teach her something. She needed to learn that even when he is invisible to the naked eye, he is nonetheless present with his people. He is often closest to us when we feel most alone. It's something many of us need to learn as well. How often have we gone through our own dark valleys and been tempted to think that God has abandoned us? But if only our eyes could be opened, we would see that he is still there with us every step of the way, upholding us through that valley. Just as the psalmist said, he speaks of the valley of the shadow of death. What's he doing? What's the Lord doing? What's our great shepherd doing? He's leading us through. He's there with us in the valley. He's not on the other side waiting to see if we can get through on our own. He's not waiting to greet us. He's with us in all of the trials that we face, in all of the grief that we endure. Note the question Jesus asked. Who are you looking for? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Not what are you looking for? That's a different question. Mary was looking for a what? She was looking for a dead body. She was looking for something. Jesus pointed her to someone, himself. And likewise, that's the answer to our deepest need as well. We don't need anything but him. He is our all in all. He is the one who is all sufficient for every need that we have. Now, Jesus continues his discussion with Mary. Jesus says to her in verse 16, Mary, and you can almost see him snapping his fingers, Mary, wake up, come on, it's me. And she turns and says to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. It's as if when he speaks her name, she recognizes his voice and finally knows that it's him. Perhaps that voice speaking her name had been etched upon her mind and her heart, so that Jesus could have asked her all those other questions. It didn't yet register. But when he said, Mary, then she knew. And when she called her name, he was conveying so many things to her. I am here. I'm back from the dead. I still know you. I still love you. You're still mine. She knew his voice and he knew her name, and that is of supreme importance. Death does not and cannot destroy who you are. Jesus, risen from the dead, was the same Jesus that Mary knew before the cross. The essence of who he was remained. Now, certainly we know from what we're going to see later on, and what we know from Paul's teaching as well, that his body had changed. He had been glorified, but he was the same person. And the same will be true of us as well. Death does not destroy who we are. The essence of who we are passes through death undisturbed. One day, praise God, we are going to receive glorified bodies. Amen? All of the pain is gone. Be able to see without glasses, hear without hearing aids, never need another hip or knee replacement. Everything's going to be great. But we'll be the same people even though these bodies are different. The real you lives on, passes through the valley of the shadow of death and into eternity. And then Jesus says a curious thing. Do not touch me or stop clinging to me, which is better in the New American Standard. I can picture Mary hearing his voice say her name, recognizing finally that it is her Lord, and just dropping to her knees and wrapping her arms around his legs so that he would never again leave. But she was clinging to that which she must give up. Mary wanted everything to be the same as it used to be. And Jesus was telling her, that's not possible. Everything is different now. And very gently, Jesus begins to unfold for her what the future holds. He will soon ascend to the Father, where he will take his place at the right hand of the Father. From there, he will intercede for his followers and will commune with them through the Holy Spirit. If he stays on earth, his ministry would be limited to those few who could see him face to face. He must leave the few so that he can save the many, which includes every one of us who follow him today. This is part of what Jesus was speaking about in John 14 and 15 and 17. I'm going to go, but I'm going to send the helper. And what's Jesus doing now that he is gone and the Spirit has come? He's not lounging in his Barca lounger. He is at work interceding for us, ruling his kingdom from his throne, having ascended to the Father. Mary's desire is understandable. Her fear of losing him again was a very human reaction, but she had to let him go. And so Jesus tells her to stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to the brethren. Do this. Stop clinging to me. You've got work to do. I've got a mission for you. Go to the brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Go to the disciples. Tell them what you've seen. Tell them what I have said. And so Mary does this, of course, and she tells them what she had seen and heard. Mary Magdalene came, verse 18 tells us, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So she goes to the disciples, she tells them what she had seen and heard, and the Greek paints this great picture here for us. The Greek literally means Mary came telling. It's as if she's so excited to tell them that it happened that she didn't even wait to get to them. She's still a far way off and she's already telling them. She came telling. She was in the process of telling when she finally got to them. And as the mourner has become the missionary, so is it with all who come to faith in the risen Lord. We are called to do as Mary did, to run and to tell all who will listen that we have seen Jesus, that he is risen. Mary had firsthand knowledge, and so do we. This is our message to a world overwhelmed with the reality of death. God has given us the answer. We can say to those who feel bewildered and brokenhearted, fear not, Jesus has come back from the dead, and I've seen him. I've experienced him. I haven't seen him with my eyes, but I know nonetheless that my Redeemer lives. I read of a Muslim in Africa who had come to Christ, and when his friends asked him why he decided to follow Christ, he told them this. Suppose you were going down a road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. Then you saw two men at the fork in the road, one on each side, one dead and one alive. Who would you follow? I decided to follow the one who is alive. That's what we have done. We have decided to follow the living one. Here's a good test that will help you know which religion to follow. Find the religion whose founder rose from the dead. That seems to me to be a really good clue. That's the true faith that has come down from heaven. And there's only one faith that meets that standard, and that is biblical Christianity. Because only one man in history meets that qualification, and that is Jesus Christ. You follow him, and he will lead you to where he is. He will lead you into the presence of the Father. I hope you can say this morning, I have seen the Lord. Maybe not with your physical eyes, but certainly with the eyes of your spirit. Because that's what God does when he leads people to his risen Son. He takes them from blindness and gives them sight. And what are we then able to see? We are able to see the Savior, the one who hung on a cross but lives again. Can you truly say to Jesus, my Lord and my God? If you don't know Jesus, or if you aren't sure, there is no better time than the present to put your trust in him. I close with the question that Jesus asked Mary. Why are you weeping? The time for tears is over. The time to believe and tell of the good news of the risen Savior has come. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, thank you that Jesus has risen from the dead. And because he has risen, we too will one day rise from the dead if we should put our faith and trust in him and turn, repent from our sin. We thank you, Father, for that great and glorious news. And we thank you, Father, those of us who have seen the risen Savior. We thank you that we have seen the truth, that we can now rest in him, that we need not grieve, we need not mourn, we need not be lost in confusion, but we might, Father, walk day by day in the sure and certain hope that we serve a risen Savior who will one day bring us into his very presence. Thank you, Father. For those who do not have this assurance, open their hearts and minds. Father, give them life that they might see and believe. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.